All right, good morning, y'all, and welcome back to class. Let's open up to Acts 17 this morning. It's the season of Easter, so I'm going to talk some more about the resurrection. This is the passage I preached from last week, but I think it's worth looking at again. Somebody want to read for us? Actually, it's kind of a long passage. Maybe a couple of readers? Can I get a couple of volunteers? Okay. You want to do verses 16 through 21, and then somebody want to pick up at verse 22? Somebody want to pick up at verse 22 and go to 34? Okay, great, wonderful. Y'all just go right ahead.
Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idol babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus in the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new.
Do you want me to read the end of the chapter?
Yeah, that'd be great.
Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. And he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to live, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this day.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Daenerys, and others with him."
All right, let me pray for us, and we'll discuss this. Father, we do thank you for today. Thank you for bringing us together as a class, and pray you speak to us in this time together. Teach us, send your spirit among us to open our eyes, to embrace your truth, and to live by it more fully and faithfully. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so this is Paul at the Areopagus in the city of Athens, the famous center of Greek culture and civilization. And as Paul preaches, what is the most controversial aspect of Paul's message for the Greeks?
The resurrection.
Yeah. That's pointed this out in the sermon last week. That's what gets him into trouble at the beginning is they hear him talking about the resurrection. And then at the end of it, that's really how he ends his sermon. And of course, there's some who mock him because of his teaching that the dead will be raised. Now, let me just ask this question. This is kind of a side note, but I think it's still significant. What would be the most controversial aspect of Paul's sermon today? If Paul were to stand up in the public square or go on Oprah with this message, what would be the most controversial aspect of his message in our culture today? What do you think? I mean, the resurrection would be, I think, controversial because that people would think that was weird or something like that. But, you know, in ancient Greece, they were opposed to the whole notion of resurrection because Plato, the great Greek philosopher Plato, had taught that the body is a prison house for the soul. In Greek, soma sema, the body is a prison house. So the whole idea of salvation for the Greeks, insofar as they had a view of salvation, is the soul escaping the body at death and then floating up to this heavenly realm of the forms. And you don't want to come back to your icky body because the material world is considered to be inferior and even intrinsically not just defective but evil perhaps. And so there was this denial of the goodness of the created world, of the physicality of the world. And so salvation was considered to be disembodiment. And here Paul comes with a message of re-embodiment, of resurrection. And obviously that's going to be very controversial in their day. But, you know, it's interesting. Look at that last line in the sermon. What's really the punchline in the sermon? God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And that one sentence would be the most controversial thing in our culture today. Judgment. Probably not resurrection, but judgment, yes. How do people feel about the idea of a final judgment? Yeah, I don't like the idea at all that there's going to be a final reckoning where we're going to be held account and have to give an account according to some standard for the way we've lived our lives. People don't like that idea. We constantly hear in our culture, who are you to judge? Okay, well, at the last day, nobody's going to be able to stand up and say to Jesus, who are you to judge? Because he's been appointed as the judge. His father has appointed him as judge, and he's done so by raising him from the dead. So there will be a final judgment. Now, the thing is, without a final judgment, and again, this is just an aside, not the main point of today's lesson, but without a final judgment, actually nothing that we do in history has any meaning. If there's not going to be a final day of reckoning, where there's going to be a distinction made between good and evil, justice and injustice, then everything else we do in our lives is meaningless. If there's no final justice, then you can't distinguish right from wrong. And if you can't distinguish right and wrong are not separated in the end, then there's nothing that we can call right or wrong in the present. And that makes everything we do utterly meaningless. So we could actually argue that you have to have a final judgment in order for life to have any kind of meaning or any kind of purpose. And of course, for there to be a final judgment, there has to be a final resurrection. And so these things really go together. We could explore that more. I just want to say, you have to have a final judgment to make sense out of life, and you have to have a resurrection to have a final judgment. So those things go together. Without those things, you're going to be left with meaninglessness. You're going to be left with purposelessness. Your life is not going to have any significance. You're not going to be able to distinguish good or evil. You cannot object to anything. That's just something to keep in mind. We see here Paul getting into a great deal of trouble for the message that he preached. Remember, I talked about this in the sermon. When he was brought before the Areopagus, this is really like Paul being put on trial, maybe preliminary to a formal trial, maybe just kind of be a preliminary hearing or something like that. They do say they want to hear more on the matter. But there's a kind of legal aspect to this, the fact that he's brought before the Areopagus, which is the court of the city. G.K. Chesterton, who I recommend you read at some point in your life, G.K. Chesterton said that Jesus promised to his disciples three things: that they would be fearless, they'd be completely fearless, absurdly happy, and constantly in trouble. Okay, those three things. Completely fearless, absurdly happy, and constantly in trouble. And you see that throughout the book of Acts, and you see that here. In fact, it's interesting, earlier in Acts 17, when he was preaching, he was accused of preaching another king, Jesus, speaking out against Caesar by proclaiming there's another king, Jesus. Now in Athens, he's being accused of preaching another god or other gods. So earlier in the chapter, he's accused of preaching another king, which is true. He is preaching that Jesus is king, and so Caesar's authority is relativized and subordinated to that. And now he's accused of preaching another god, which is true. Actually, it's gods in the plural, because at first they seem to think that he's talking about two gods, Jesus and resurrection. They're so confused by what he is getting at. Now, this is what's interesting. For Paul, this whole sermon really hinges on the resurrection. The resurrection is it. Okay, it's the punchline of the sermon. It's the most important thing. This is how God, how we know where history is headed, that history has this goal where Jesus will judge everyone. It's because God raised him from the dead. But in this sermon, does Paul try to prove the resurrection? Does he give a series of proofs for the resurrection? No, he doesn't. Isn't that interesting? It's very fascinating to me that in the book of Acts, and again, this is something I mentioned last week, but I think it's worth repeating, the resurrection is always the centerpiece of every gospel sermon. Every sermon that the apostles preach really culminates with the resurrection. That's the great climax of the sermon. That, you know, you put Jesus to death, Peter says in Acts chapter 2. You know, you acted wickedly in putting this righteous man to death, but God vindicated him in raising him up. And when they hear that, they're cut to the heart. They realize they had put an innocent man to death and that God had vindicated this man in his resurrection. So if he has come back from the dead, then he ought to be trusted and obeyed. And that's it. Now, they didn't have to prove, you know, they were in Acts chapter 2 because they were in Jerusalem. Rumors of Christ's resurrection and of the empty tomb had already gone out. Everybody had heard this. Now you're talking about years later in Athens, and Paul's still preaching this resurrection as the central aspect of his gospel. The apostles are still preaching this resurrection message. But it's still interesting that Paul does not give proofs of the resurrection. He doesn't say, let me give you three ways you can know that Jesus rose from the dead, and then go from there. The apostles don't reason to the resurrection, they reason from the resurrection. They don't try to prove the resurrection, they use the resurrection as proof of other things. Okay? Now again, this may be because there was enough eyewitness testimony around at the time that they could simply point to those people who actually had seen the risen Christ and could vouch for it. But I think for us, this is a question we need to ask. If the whole Christian gospel, the whole Christian message hinges on resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and there are people out there who are going to doubt it or challenge it or disbelieve it, then it does seem that we need to be able to make some arguments in favor of it. And that's what I want to do for you this morning. This may spill over to next week as well. But I want to talk about how we can know Jesus is raised from the dead. Obviously, what's most important to us is the biblical testimony and in the end of John's gospel when John is meeting with the disciples and Thomas was not there the first time that Jesus appeared to them, and then Thomas wants to see, and so Jesus displays his nail-scarred hands, and then Thomas makes his great confession, "My Lord, my God." Jesus blesses him, but Jesus says, ultimately, blessed are those who do not see and believe. That is, who receive this on biblical and apostolic testimony. So there's a special blessing attached for those who are not eyewitnesses, but who come to believe in the resurrection anyway on the basis of testimony, on the basis of Scripture. Let's see if we can get at the resurrection this way. Let me start with this. And I'm following here Glenn Scrivener and N.T. Wright, two theologians who I think have dealt very well with this this question. If you want some bibliography, you can ask me about that and I can give that to you. But stories of doomed love are well known. Okay, stories in which, you know, you have two lovers, but just there's just no way their love's ultimately going to work out. What's the most famous story of all of doomed love? A love that just can't simply work out.
Romeo and Juliet.
Romeo and Juliet. Yeah, absolutely. Okay, the story of Romeo and Juliet, which, you know, their love for one another does have an effect, but not for them. For Romeo and Juliet, the two lovers, it ends in death. Seems that death has the last word. Think about pop songs, whether you're talking about, you know, rock music or pop, you know, different kinds of pop music or country music. What are lovers always saying to one another in their love songs? What do they want their love to do? They want their love to, come on, last forever, right? You know, all think about how many different songs have lyrics that somehow in one way or another say, you know, I want to love you forever. I want this love to last forever. There's this deep desire that we have for a love that will extend beyond death, that will overcome death in some way. In fact, it seems that these are really the two strongest forces in the universe. If you were to ask, what is the strongest force in the universe? There are really only two candidates, death and love. And so which one of those forces is stronger? Which one of those forces will have the last word? The romantic in us wants love to have the last word. The romantic in us wants love to last forever. But the realist in us says, you know, come on, get real. Don't you know that death has the last word, especially if you've just lost a loved one? That's probably all you can think about is how it seems that death is the one great certainty, that death always wins in the end. Think about the disciples after Jesus died on the cross, but before he rose. They had been romantics about the kingdom Jesus was going to bring in. Then Jesus got crucified, and suddenly they became realists. And they thought that was it. They really thought the cross was the end. Think about this. The disciples did not think they would ever see Jesus again. The disciples were not there hanging out around the tomb early Sunday morning with a bottle of champagne ready to pop it open as soon as Jesus came out from the grave. They weren't expecting that. They believed at that moment that death had won, that death had conquered love. The last thing they expected to see was Jesus. The last thing they expected was to see him again. The last thing they were expecting was victory over death, the victory of love, the victory of life. This question is raised in Song of Solomon, which is a book about two lovers, a man and a woman who love each other, and it's the story of their courtship and marriage, and of course it's got layers and layers of meaning to it, political meaning and so forth, but I think it also certainly can and should be read as a love story. And it asks this question, is there a love stronger than death? And the only way there can be a love stronger than death is if there is a resurrection. And that's what the Gospels show us. When Jesus rises from the dead, love conquers death. Love proves to be the stronger force than death. When Jesus rises, love conquers death. Peace conquers death. Life conquers death. Okay? These things are obvious from the story itself. When Jesus appears to his disciples after the resurrection, what's the first thing he constantly says to them? Peace. Because peace is the opposite of death. Peace is where everything is set right. It's that Hebrew prophetic vision of shalom, a world that is made right. And so when Jesus speaks that word of peace, he's saying the world is being set right, which means that death is being overcome and love is conquering all. Love will last forever. Life will last forever. Again, go back to Thomas in John's Gospel. Thomas is convinced when he sees the scars of Jesus. That's what he says he wants. He wants to see the nail-scarred hands. He wants to see the wound in Jesus' side. Well, he gets to see those scars, and those scars tell the story. They tell the story of God's love defeating the last enemy, as Paul calls death in 1 Corinthians 15, the enemy of death. And of course, we know from the New Testament that after Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to his disciples, and not just to the band of the 11 who were left, but to the wider group of followers who had come after him during his earthly ministry. And so it's like for 40 days, you've got what Glenn Scribner calls a resurrection roadshow, where Jesus is going around showing himself to his disciples. And of course, that's a foretaste of the future. He's reconnecting with friends. He's feasting with them. He forgives them. It's a kind of foretaste of the kingdom that is to come and what resurrection life will look like, a little foretaste, little pictures of when heaven and earth are made one and when we're all resurrected and living together in the light of God's love and glory for all eternity. This is what it's going to look like, and it's truly a glorious thing. Now, Peter Leichhardt has pointed out that the resurrection was not good news for everybody, for the enemies. It was bad of Jesus. It was bad news. You think about bodies coming back to life after death. That can be that's the stuff of the gospel, but it can also be the stuff of a horror film, where it seems like the monster just can't be killed and keeps coming back. Well, for Jesus' enemies, this is a terrifying thing. And so you can see why they would want to cover up the story, why they wouldn't want this news to get out. And of course, that's exactly what they try to do, is make up lies, and they try to suppress the truth in various ways. So then the question becomes, whose testimony is right? You've got those apostles and the disciples who are eyewitnesses of the risen Christ. They've seen the empty tomb. They've seen the scars in his hand. They know that he is raised from the dead, and they saw him ascend into heaven. And then you've got those who push back and say, no, it can't be. Bodies don't rise from the dead. Well, of course, the fact that bodies don't normally rise from the dead is part of the Christian claim, because we believe God did something extraordinary and miraculous and unique in raising Jesus from the dead. But what I want to do, following Scribner, is give you three lines of argument to establish resurrection. Three lines of argument. The heavens, the history, and the heart. Okay, so let me start with the heavens. We have to ask the question, what kind of universe do we live in? And I think you can make a case that we live in a universe that is clearly seeded with resurrection hope, with symbols and images that point us to resurrection. This is how Scrivener puts it. He says, the universe, this universe is a life from the dead kind of universe. It's an Easter type of cosmos. If you don't believe in the Easter God, you end up having to believe in some really extraordinary life from the dead miracles to account for it. Okay, think about these miracles. If you don't believe that God's the creator and that God raised Jesus from the dead, think about the kind of miracles you have to believe to account for what we see in the world around us. First miracle, the universe came into existence from nothing and for no reason. Second miracle, the harmony of the cosmos emerged from chaos and without a cause. You know, think about the order and design and harmony that we see all around us. We live in a finely calibrated universe where, you know, if you were to change the distance of the Earth from the sun or something like that, any of these, you know, there are, I think scientists have discovered, I think it's now thousands of different constants in the universe, that if any of them were the least bit different, life could not be sustained on this planet. Really a remarkable thing. So, miracle one, the universe came into existence from nothing for no reason. Miracle two, the harmony and order of the cosmos emerging from chaos without a cause. Miracle three, that life materialized from non-life purely via mechanical and chemical processes. Okay? Everybody believes in life from the dead. Okay? If you're the most hardcore evolutionist, you believe that at some point life arose from dead matter. Okay? You believe in some kind of, I guess, you know, we call it resurrection because there was no life before, but you do believe that life came out of death somehow, okay? That life materialized from non-life, that the non-living gave rise to the living. And then the fourth miracle, that our minds have developed from mindless matter, okay? There's not, you know, we never wonder what a rock is thinking, okay? If you were to just pour some chemicals into a test tube, you wouldn't say, oh, I wonder what those chemicals are thinking. And yet, in a materialist order, a materialist worldview, all your thoughts are just chemicals interacting with one another in your head. All those feelings and emotions we have, anger and love and a sense of justice, all of that is just chemical reactions going on inside of you. It doesn't have any basis in reality. It's just these chemicals came together in a particular way in your head, and that's, you know, we call this particular reaction of chemicals justice and this particular reaction injustice. Okay, so we live in a universe that in all kinds of ways cries out for resurrection, that displays resurrection. Martin Luther put it this way. He said, God has written the promise of resurrection not only in the gospel, but in every leaf at springtime. Think about it. Just a couple months ago, the world looked dead. There was not a single, you know, you could look out this window and you would not see a single leaf. Now you look outside this window and you see millions of leaves on those trees out there. It's like the trees were dead and have come back to life. Okay? We live in an Easter type of cosmos, a death and resurrection kind of universe, and we see that all around us. We see life coming from the dead, as it were, all the time, it seems. And so it makes sense, you know, so I gave you that list of miracles. If you deny God and deny creation and deny resurrection, then you've got a series of miracles you still have to cling to, okay, a series of miracles which ultimately are all about life coming from the dead, but you don't have any explanation from them. Without a life from the dead God, those occurrences, those miracles are just flat out absurdities. You cannot account from them in any way, okay? If you bring God into the picture, bring resurrection into the picture, then all of a sudden it all makes sense that we see these kind of things in the world around us. That, you know, we can account for life. We can account for what's happening in springtime. It all makes sense. See, the miracle that life would come out of the dead only makes sense. That Easter miracle only makes sense if you have a miracle maker standing behind it all, the God who is love and who is life in himself. And who actually has given life purpose and direction and meaning so that we're really all part of a great love story between God and his creation. See, within a kind of love story, life and love, you know, the love story of Easter, the resurrection story, it all makes sense. And we can make sense of all the other things we see in the world around us as well. So that's the first point. We live in a life from the dead kind of cosmos because there is a life from the dead God behind it all, and the resurrection of Jesus is proof of it. Without the resurrection, without the Creator God, everything is absurd and irrational. You really cannot account for anything, okay? Because those kind of miracles I described that the secularist has to believe in, he cannot give an account for any of those things. Okay, second, let's talk about the history. And here, especially, N.T. Wright is helpful. If you're ever looking for historical proof of the resurrection, his book, Resurrection of the Son of God, is really, really excellent. Okay, Jesus was put to death around 30 A.D. by Pontius Pilate. Virtually all historians agree with that. It's an extremely well-attested fact. We've got the biblical accounts of it. There are references to it by secular historians of the day. Jesus was put to death around 30 A.D. by Pontius Pilate. Virtually everybody agrees with that. All historians also agree that by 350 A.D., so a few centuries later, the followers of Jesus had, for all practical purposes, converted the Roman Empire to their faith and completely transformed civilization. And just a little bit later than that, you just go a couple more centuries out, and the church clearly has become the largest and most diverse society or social grouping in history. Okay? Everybody agrees on those facts. Jesus was killed around 30 AD by Pontius Pilate, and his followers became the largest and most socially diverse group within just a few centuries after that, completely changing the world, completely changing the trajectory of history. Okay? All historians agree on those facts. The question is, how did it happen? How did this band of disciples, the followers of Jesus, the Christians, what we would call the church, how did the church survive Jesus' death? After all, no other messianic movement survived the death of its founder. There were lots of messianic movements before Jesus and after Jesus. And every single time when the would-be Messiah figure got executed or killed in battle or what have you, that was the end of that messianic movement. That just came to an end. It was obvious that that was not the Messiah. So how did this messianic movement, the one centered around Jesus, continue on and not only survive, but thrive and grow? How did Jesus become the most central figure in human history? How did his followers become the largest social grouping in the world? What could have that kind of effect? What's the cause? Okay, that we know the effect. The effect is that the church became the largest social grouping in the world. What's the cause behind that effect? Well, what do you think? What has the church always said is the cause behind that effect? Why did this messianic movement survive its founder's death?
Because
he was right, and because he rose from the dead, ultimately. Because he rose from the dead. Death did not hold him. He broke forth from the grave and came back to life, and that's why. Now, people will try to give other explanations for his resurrection. Maybe he didn't really die on the cross. Maybe he just passed out. And then, you know, when he laid down, they put him down in a cool tomb, he revived. Well, the probability of that is virtually nil. The Romans who crucified Jesus were professional killers. If there's one thing the Romans knew how to do, it was kill people. They were really, really good at it. They didn't mess it up. They were professional killers. And crucifixion was virtually impossible. It just was completely impossible to survive. There's just no way. And you can actually read about what happens when somebody is crucified physically, and you can see how it would just be impossible for someone to survive it. Something happened. Something extraordinary happened on that third day after Jesus' crucifixion. On that third day, on that Sunday morning, something miraculous happened which made the followers of Jesus bold and willing to die. They were willing to die for this claim that Jesus was raised from the dead. The bottom line is that if you look at this from a historical perspective, the only explanation that fits the facts that everybody agrees on, okay, everybody agrees that Jesus died and that his followers became this huge movement. The only explanation that fits those facts is that Jesus rose from the grave. It is by far the most convincing explanation for the facts of history. So that even a historian whose worldview would not typically allow for something like the resurrection has to admit that something incredibly unusual and unique happened here, that there's just no other way to account for what we know to be the case, what we know to have happened. So the facts of history point us to the resurrection. And then finally, our hearts. We've got the heavens above. We've got the history around us. So the heavens above us, the history around us, and our hearts within us. And this goes back to where I started. We have a deep sense that love is stronger than death. In fact, we all live that way. We all live as if love is ultimate, as if love is stronger than death, as if love is, again, not just chemicals reacting in our heads, but a real force and a good thing that somehow endures. We intuitively believe in love in this way. We want to believe that relationships are good, that people are more important than things, that somehow the story we find ourselves in is going to have a happy ending. This is intuitive, and it's inescapable. And again, that's why you see it. You know, I pointed out all the songs in pop culture. You could point to movies as well. I mean, why does everybody fall for a love story? Okay? Who's the guy who did the Notebook and...
Nicholas Sparks.
Yeah, Nicholas Sparks. Okay, why do people love Nicholas Sparks' stories so much? Because love wins in those stories. That's the kind of story we want to live in. It's the kind of story we long to have become true, to be reality. This is what C.S. Lewis said. I think it's a good take on this. Lewis said, "If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only explanation, the only logical explanation, is that I was made for another world." Lewis takes all these desires and he shows that our desires have some kind of correspondence to reality. For example, we have a desire for hunger. Well, there's such a thing as food. We have a desire for sex. Well, there is such a thing as sexual intimacy. We have a desire for a lasting love that conquers death. There is such a love. And it's found in Jesus and in Jesus alone. The resurrection means all of these intuitions we have about love conquering death, love lasting forever. The resurrection grounds all of these institutions. It satisfies us. And the reality is anything else, any other view of life is actually unlivable. There's no other view of life that can actually make sense for the way we all live. Even your most hardcore, secular, materialist, atheist wants to go home and kiss his wife and kids, hug his kids, and say to his kids, "I love you." Okay? Why? I mean, if you're really just a bag of chemicals, and they're just bags of chemicals, why? There's no reason for doing that, but we just can't help ourselves. We cannot help but express love. We cannot help but want to express love and want love to have the last word. This means that love does. This is how Scrivener puts it. He says, "With the resurrection, we have grounds for taking our dearest intuition seriously. If Jesus rose again, then this life from the dead God really does reign, and his love story really will prevail. That gives us warmth for our heartfelt convictions. Yet without Easter faith, we ought to conclude that life is a brief moment in the sun, which the darkness will then swallow. Such a philosophy is, in the end, unlivable." Nobody lives consistently with that kind of philosophy. Very few people are nihilists who believe that life is meaningless, and even fewer live consistently with that nihilism. Most of us carry on as though life is greater than death, as though love trumps disconnection, as though light triumphs over darkness. This is why we tell all the stories we do. Whatever we believe, we cannot cope without stories of love, life, and light triumphing. Our hearts demand it. We live as though Easter is true. Since this is the case, we are faced with a choice, but not between the myth of Easter and the reality of a secular worldview. Our choice is really between the one myth that claims to have shown up in history, that of Jesus, and all the other myths we tell ourselves to get us through the night. When viewed like this, we realize that belief in the resurrection is not the absurdity. It's what explains what would otherwise be absurd. Our hearts make sense when Easter is embraced. You see that? Okay. The resurrection makes sense out of life. It makes sense out of reality. Nobody can reject resurrection, which is rejecting God's love. It's rejecting the triumph of God's love, and then go live consistent with that. Nobody can do it. And when we are faced with people who want to disbelieve the gospel because they find the claim of resurrection absurd, one of the best things we can do is gently and winsomely point out to them all the ways in which they are inconsistent with their rejection of the triumph of life and love. They live as though life had meaning. They live as though love were really worth something, as though love had value and endured in some way. Okay? Without resurrection, you can't make sense of that. Okay? We all want resurrection to be true. The good news is that it is true. Okay, let me stop there and see if you have any questions. Okay, does that make sense? Is that helpful? I hope it's helpful in helping you to understand why this Christian claim of resurrection is not so crazy after all. It's the one thing that keeps us from going crazy. It's the one thing that gets us through those hard times, but it's also the one thing that explains the good times. You know, when darkness comes and it seems that death is going to overwhelm us, that there's this sense of loss that we have or grief that we have, resurrection gets us through. But when things are going well and we feel close to other people and we feel loved and embraced and we know that this is more than just chemical reactions in our head, resurrection explains that too. An incredible explanatory power. All right. Well, very good. Well, let me pray for us, and we'll be dismissed. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you have raised Jesus from the dead, that life and light and love have triumphed over darkness and death and chaos. Oh, Father, we thank you for this glorious truth of Easter. We thank you that you are the God who raises the dead, the Easter God. We thank you for this message, this gospel. We thank you that we live in an Easter universe where we can continually see life arising out of death because of your great power and your love. And Father, we know that our hearts cry out and long for this to be true. We want the myth to be made fact. We want myth to be reality. And we know that in Jesus it is, that life is won, that love has triumphed. So give us this faith, strengthen this faith in us, help us to share this faith and proclaim this faith and defend this faith to others in the world around us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.